try to pick up where I left off last week, which sometimes can be like when I have something I want to put away in the house and I want to put it away and put it in a special place so I know it's in a special place and I'll remember it. And when I want to go get it, I can't remember which special place it was. So it kind of, I think it goes with the age, you know. You've been letting me hide my own Easter eggs for quite a while already. And I keep meeting new people. They look familiar, but they're new. All right, Psalm 119, and we'll pick up on the heading of 105. Verse 105, Psalm 119. If you recall, last week we'd talk a little bit about the meaning of none. It means a fish, or a seed, an heir, and a son. And it means in numerals, it would be numeral 50. Hebrews counted up to 10, and then they jump to by 10 going forward to the end of the chapter. And so just picking up here at verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." And last week I kind of made four simple points that had to do with the passage here. And we had covered up to, we were on four, finishing up on four. And number four was that the child of God who wants to be in the will of God will be teachable. Our children, we want our children to be teachable. And God wants us to be teachable. He meant for Adam and Eve to know good from evil by what he taught them, not because of the fruit on a tree. It was the only tree in the garden that was forbidden fruit to them. And I fear there's a lot of forbidden fruit taking place in our public school systems today. And it's not getting less. It's getting worse and worse there. So the child of God will be teachable. There's a command by the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Who are you going to be ashamed to? Who's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ? Not for salvation, because if we're there, we're there by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. But a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there are divisions in Scripture, and we need that word, thy word, there in 105. It's likened to a lamp and a light, and it's likened to a sword in Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. And if you may turn there. And Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And Ephesians 6:17 says, we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I was thinking about the sword of the Spirit and the power of that sword. If you happen to be have guns and rifles in particular, the two most powerful cartridges out there are the 338 LePlow, and the 50 caliber. And they're both devastating. They will shoot 3-inch groups at 1,000 yards and 4 to 5-inch groups at a mile away. And they're faster, they have less bullet drop, called a flatter shooting cartridge. Well, I think the Bible would be the equivalent of 66 calibers. It says it's got 66 books. That's pretty powerful, but that's a 5.5-foot two-edged sword that can cut and wound and destroy. But unlike these big caliber rifles, these powerful guns, the two-edged sword can heal, and it can give comfort, and it can give life, eternal life. It gives hope, gives gladness of heart. And I want to, just for a moment, if you would turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And the first, 139, the first four verses there just elaborates on that fact that God is going to examine when he judges us, not just our acts, but our motives behind what we do. Our motives behind what we do. Look at Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So when you're talking to God, we need to just be honest with God. He knows the backstory. He knows the story behind what we're talking to him about. And that's a good habit to get into. And then 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal because it's not a carnal war. It's not a fleshly war, although that could come into play because we war against the flesh. But it says the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it says casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then I like verse 6, it says, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. That's getting even with the devil. To revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And we do that by taking back that ground that we've lost to Satan. When we come before the Lord, we don't want to be incomplete in our repentance. You'll never have a clear conscience until you get it all out before the Lord. And then another thing, the word in Scripture is likened to a hammer and a fire. Jeremiah 29, it says, Jeremiah says, it's not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So the word not only cuts and heals and wounds and gives life, but it's like a hammer for those that resist it. And the word is likened to bread in John 6:35. In the book of John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's because we don't thirst, because he's the water of life here. And the word is likened to milk in 1 Peter 2:2. Milk is required for babes and for new Christians. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desiring the sheer milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's our means of growth. Then as we mature in Jesus Christ, we're able to, like that baby or that young child, we're able to give them some more nourishing and sometimes a little harder things to swallow. So that would be Hebrews 5:14. As we mature in the Lord, it likens the word to strong meat. Hebrews 5:14 says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Both good and evil. And we're living in that wicked and evil and adulterous world right now that Paul talked about over in Second and First Timothy, I think it was too. And then the word in John 4:13-14, where Jesus likens the word to the water of life. He's talking with a woman at the well, and he called it a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14 says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So it's not just a well that... We had a well when I was young, living in the South, and sometimes the water level would get so far down you couldn't get anything out of the well. Then you'd have to drive, which at that time was not by, you didn't jump in a pickup truck, but you'd jump in the wagon and pull two of the old wooden barrels on the back of a wagon about 2 miles away where there was a spring of water, and then you'd fill that. You needed two people, top and bottom. I worked, I don't know which was easier for me at that age. Probably just to go along for the ride, I'd say, but a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what the word of God is. It's a spring of water of a continuous supply. So the word is not only a lamp and light, but is also, the word is a cleanser that we need for our daily walk, for our daily fellowship. Daily fellowship for our walk in service to the Lord. And if you would look, please, at 1 John 1. 1 John 1, little book, 7-9. And John says here, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins. To confess is to say the same as God says. Say the same as God says about our sins. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It ought to be, if it's daily, you ought to do it daily. You know, some days you have good days and you think, I don't think I sinned today. And then you think, the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. So easy to have a thought of foolishness. The thought of foolishness is sin. And that's why Psalm 19, if you would, back to Psalm 19 and verses 9 and 10 there. It's a great psalm. And it says there that the fear of the Lord is clean. It's the fear of the Lord that makes men depart from evil. It's the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Enduring forever. There'll be the fear of the Lord in the millennium. There'll be the fear of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein reigneth righteousness. I mean, it says forever. Even with those. In eternity future. And then says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. And I hope that you've experienced, not just in the trials of life and the blessings of life, but you've experienced the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the sweetness of God. God says, the sweetness of the Word of God. And so the Word of God referred to light and a lamp. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you know, the world doesn't have any light in them. There's no light in the world. There's no light in the world. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And you've watched that repeatedly with all the rioting and burning and destruction. That's what's in the heart of man, brother. That's the conduct that's in the heart. And then it comes out. It has to show eventually. George Whitefield was a great man of God and a powerful light for Jesus Christ. Have you heard the name? I don't know if you know very much about him. He was born in Gloucester, England, in December 1714. 1714. I wonder what effect a man born over 300 years ago could have for Jesus Christ. And so he was raised by, his family owned an inn. There was a time when it was prosperous, but about the time that business got bad and things got hard, he wanted to go to university. And so he wanted to go to Oxford, and he was educated at Oxford University. But since he didn't have the means to pay for the tuition, he came to the university as what they call a servitor. A servitor. And that was the lowest rank of undergraduates. Those were the undergraduates that helped those in the upper grades, as well as their fellow servitors. And the duties included, they would be called fellow commoners. And the duties included teaching them in the morning, helping with their bath. They had running water, but he had to do all the running for it. Hey, think about that a little bit. Times today and times then. And he would clean their rooms, he'd carry books, and so forth, really anything they wanted him to do. Well, he was there when John and Charles Wesley were there, and they had at university what was known as the Holy Club. And when the Wesley brothers left Oxford to go to Georgia and the American colonies, Whitefield became the leader of the Holy Club. And in 1738, at 24 years of age, he went to Savannah, Georgia. And during his preaching and his travels around the country, he was moved to start an orphanage. And so he went back to England in 1739 to raise money to establish the Bethesda Orphanage, now Bethesda Academy, and it is the oldest extant charity in North America. And he returned to North America in 1740 and preached a series of revivals. And he was friends with the Wesleys. John Wesley preached his funeral in England. He died in North America. And his revivals became a part of what we know as the First Great Awakening. You ever heard of that? The First Great Awakening in Christian history. And he preached nearly every day for months to large crowds. And it was sometimes said that there were several thousands of people. And he made a journey on horseback now from New York to Charleston, South Carolina. Now, that horse doesn't go 30, 40, 70 miles an hour. It's lucky if it can make 20 miles a day, maybe 25. And that journey at the time was the longest one in North America by a white man. I say that because the Indian tribes traveled pretty extensively. They would follow the game trail. And sometimes they would move because they had depleted everything that they had around them. And he was a contemporary and acquaintance of Jonathan Edwards. And Whitfield was actually the first revivalist to include slaves in his revivals. And their response was great. Historians have referred to this as the Genesis, the beginning, the Genesis of American Christianity. And I want to just look at a little things here and continue on in this. One of the things that was significant with him, he was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin attended a revival meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and he was greatly impressed with Whitfield's ability to deliver a message to such a large group. And Franklin had previously dismissed as exaggeration reports on Whitfield. And I gotten that from this little article I looked up, and also I had an autobiography of Ben Franklin. It was probably one of the most interesting books that I've ever read. It was published in 1788, I think it was. And so Franklin, when listening to Whitfield preaching from Philadelphia Courthouse, he walked away towards a shop that he had on Market Street until he could no longer hear Whitfield distinctly. Now, Whitfield in stature was a short man. And he was stocky, and he had, from the inn, he had been around a lot of theatrical people. And other preachers at the time accused him of being theatrical. And I think of theatrical, and I try to think, what's that like? Well, if you've ever been in a Johnny Pope meeting, that's theatrical. He's still preaching, a great preacher, great man of God. But I mean, he'd walk across the pews. And I think he must have checked them first, because there's some churches I've been in, there's some pews. You want to check them before you sit on them. But let's try to walk across the back. But he's gotten older now, and I think that's probably died down a little bit. But he's always had that enthusiasm for the Lord. So, in Franklin's his autobiography, he talks about going to these meetings. And he strolled down, and there's a little bit in here, but the thing I want to tell you now wasn't in there. And he went there, and he was determined. Well, he heard Whitfield preach, and then they took up an offering. And he put the money he had in his pocket in there. So he went back the second night, and he determined, I'm not going to put anything in here. He took a lot less money with him. He ended up putting it in the offering. And he took no money at all for the third meeting. And after Whitfield preached, and they came around with the offering plate, he borrowed a couple of pence or whatever the money of the day was from one of his friends that was there, so he could put it in the offering plate. But Franklin admired Whitfield as a fellow intellectual, but thought Whitfield's plan to run an orphanage in Jordan would lose money. And he published several of Whitfield's tracts and was impressed by Whitfield's ability to preach and speak with clarity and enthusiasm to crowds. But unlike Whitfield, he wasn't an evangelist. And after one of Whitfield's sermons, though, it's interesting that Franklin noted this. The wonderful change soon after the meetings that it made in the manners of our inhabitants, from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as though all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. Every street. So a lifelong friendship developed between the revivalists and the worldly Franklin, and they found a common identity in their charity and humility and sense of character. But they coupled that with a high value placed on their friendship and helping their association go stronger over time. They exchanged letters between Franklin and Whitfield, and you can find those in the Philosophical Society in Philadelphia. And these letters document the creation of the orphanage. And in 1749, Ben Franklin chose the Whitfield Meeting House with its charity school to be purchased as the site of a newly formed academy there in Philadelphia. And it opened in 1751, and it was followed by the College of Philadelphia in 1755. On that same property, and located in the dormitory triangle, standing in front of the Morris and Bodine sections of the present Ware College on the university, is a statue of George Whitfield. And so the fact that Whitfield included slaves and in his revival, and that their response was great, but it wasn't popular with some of the other evangelists. In 1770, Whitfield, at 55 years of age, continued preaching in spite of poor health, and he said, "I would rather wear out than rust out." His last sermon was preached in the field, standing on top of a large barrel. The next morning, Whitfield died in the parsonage of Old South Presbyterian Church there in Newbury, Massachusetts. And George Whitfield, according to those who were with him, had a candle on his bedside when he passed. And in that room in a parsonage, and it burned down to the wick, and it went out just as he had breathed his last breath. He had preached over the years of his ministry 18,000 sermons, to an estimated 11 million people. And I think about that, I think, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, we all have a light. So I've got a match. I think I'm in two matches. Some are light, some are flashlights. Some are heat lights, and they spread a glow around them. That's the ones that reach people for the Lord. And I'd say don't let the world or the flesh or the devil blow out your light. Don't let Satan blow it out. I remember that little song from Sunday school. This little light of mine. Don't let Satan blow it out. And Satan would love to have you to do that, to get worried and confused about it. All the turmoil going on around us. And there's a bunch of that. And to distract us from the light, which is the true light. John 1:9, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And you know, the world doesn't have a book. We've got a book. 66 caliber. The world doesn't have a book. They've got no Bible. They've got no book. We have a book. They've got no book. They've got no lamp or no light. It all goes together. So the scripture of truth is non-existent to them because they've rejected the scripture of truth. And kind of a little Paul Harvey said the rest of the story. And so they had a statue of Whitfield there in the University of Pennsylvania. And on July 2nd, 2020, oh, that was this month, the University of Pennsylvania announced they would be removing the statue due to Whitfield's connection with slavery. The shallowness and sadness and horror of a nation that forgets God. A nation that forgets God. And as I said previously, John Wesley gave his... Whitfield's buried there at the church cemetery, but John Wesley gave his memorial service in England. So we're out of time, and we'll close now. Lord, I want to thank you for the day, and Lord, I pray that you'd help our light to so shine before men, Lord, that they might see our light, Lord, and ask us about the light so that we could tell them about you. And Lord, in telling, we'd lift you up, so that they would be drawn to you, Lord, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.